Look, according to research at the Pentagon, maximizing sleep, if you're in the military, is essential to a soldier's survival. And you can imagine why that might be. So American Marines are taught how to fall asleep instantly, how to fall asleep on the at the drop of a hat, whether they use masks to block out the light or ice-cold showers before they go to bed or cunning breathing techniques. American experienced Marines have got it down to a fine art, how to fall asleep instantly. But for most of us, the problem isn't so much how to fall asleep, it's how to stay awake. Now, I'm not mentioning that because I'm really thinking that you're going to drop off to sleep this morning, but that's the challenge for the Christian as we seek to live in light of the promise of Jesus' return. How to stay awake, not literally awake, of course, but how to stay alert, how to live the alert life in the light of Jesus' return, that is to say, the life that matches the faith we claim to have. Over the centuries, there have been lots of crazy claims about the date of Jesus' return. Some 242 published claims about when Jesus is going to return. Harold Camping was the last of those. Remember Harold Camping? No, probably not. 2011, wasn't that long ago? But there's been so many of those weirdo claims. He was the last big one. He was the eccentric American evangelist who predicted a date of May the 11th, I think it was, 2011, having already bombed out twice on previous years, Harold. But he's in fairly common company. Charles Taze Russell, you know that name? Perhaps not. He was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell. He predicted a whole bunch of dates, 1878, 1881, 1914, 1918. You think he might rest there, having bombed out so many times? And at least they say for one of those dates, the Star Amphitheatre down at Balmoral was set up so people could welcome Jesus as he came through the heads in 1914. And all those failed predictions take their toll on people, take their toll on the faithful, like the event known as the Great Disappointment. It was in 1814 in America, where the Seventh-day Adventists of New Hampshire in America downed their tools and waited on October the 22nd of that year for Jesus to return. And as one disappointed man put it, our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted. Such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. It seemed as though the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned. Jesus' return is a solemn promise. He made it again and again and again. So if we're not to be gullible fools, as some are gullible fools, how should you respond to that promise? Now that's what you learn in this passage. That's why Jesus has given it. So pick it up, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament referred to those times in history when God would dramatically intervene, not to say that God simply is one who stands back and occasionally puts his finger in the mechanics of the clockwork of life and does something radical. No, God is continually active behind the scenes, upholding his creation. But there are times when he intervenes in a dramatic way to bring judgment on his enemies and blessing to his people. And there were several such days in the Old Testament called the day of the Lord. And sometimes the enemies were actually his people who in their profound disobedience had neglected him or worshipped other idols. So the day of the Babylonian invasion was a day of the Lord. The day of the locust plague in Joel, which was what Richard was reading you there from Joel chapter 2. It was a locust plague you were reading about. Did you realize that? Perhaps not. That was the day of the Lord. All little days actually in the Old Testament. All little days that looked ahead to the great day of the Lord, the great day that would come with the return of his son, or at least the coming of his son. Because, of course, what you didn't realize from the Old Testament was the day of the Lord was divided into two. There's a first coming of Jesus, There's a second coming of Jesus. There's a whole bunch of days in the middle. So how should you respond to what is now for us that great last day? Well, Paul gives you two measures. Two measures. That's what you're going to see in this passage. And the first one, heed the warnings that are given. The second one is take to heart the encouragements that are given. Let me give you the first one. Heed the warnings that are given. And here's the first warning. It's the ungodliness of speculating over times and dates. Come again to verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The return of Jesus is an indefinite certainty. An indefinite certainty. It's certain because Jesus promised it. You simply don't know when it will be. In fact, Jesus says you can't know when it will be. Matthew 24, he tells you, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus in his humanity didn't know when it would be. In Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection, he spends, you might remember, 40 days with his disciples, and hearing what he taught and joining the dots from the Old Testament, they come to Jesus and ask a question. Do you remember? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They hear what he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They think about the things they've seen in Joel chapter 2 about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they conclude, is it now? Is it now the time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus replies, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority. That phrase, the times and dates, is the same one used there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It means that those many people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Harold Camping, who spend their days hunting for a date on the calendar so they can put a red mark around it, simply aren't listening to Jesus. Simply aren't listening to Jesus. For having told his disciples in Acts that they weren't to know the times or dates, he goes on to tell them what they're to do instead. Get on with the work of living for Christ. Get on with the work of getting the gospel out. You heard me say a little while ago, I think that's an area we need to work on in this congregation. Getting the gospel out. There'll be quiet ways in which you can be involved in that. But it's a need for us to be involved in. It's ungodly to waste your time speculating over times and dates. If Jesus didn't know, then guess who's not going to know? You. And neither is any other punter who comes along and tells you they know when the date of Jesus' return is. As it says there, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And most successful thieves don't leave a business card. Do you know? Although, you know, one guy in America tried to. There was a bloke who'd broken into a house in Baltimore. He found just $11.50 in cash sitting on the dresser. So he took hostage one of the girls who was in the house demanded of her, how do you pay your bills? Well, she said, by check, really nervously. So how long ago might that have been? Who knows, when people used to write checks. Then write me a check for $150, he said. Who should I make it out to? She asked. Charles A. Merriweather, said the genius. And it better not bounce or I'll be back. Well, you know, most thieves are sharper than Charles. Most thieves are sharper than Charles. So when people tell you they know when Jesus is returning, you know what to do, don't you? Smile politely and move on. Move on, leave that one behind. The first warning concerns the ungodliness of idle speculation. But the second is the ungodliness of apathy, verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It is very common in every age to live as if the times of peace and safety will go on and on and on and on forever. remember, I'm not sure if you've been to Italy, one of the kind of biggest trips we've ever taken in our life, in fact, the biggest trip we ever taken in our life was to, we went to Europe for my long service leave a number of years ago, and we went to the Bay of Naples and saw Mount Vesuvius and the city of Pompeii. And Mount Vesuvius is in southern Italy. It stands above the Bay of Naples. And that volcano has erupted over 50 times in history. Such events are an indefinite certainty, you realise, volcanic events. Sooner or later, they'll happen. You just don't know when they'll happen. And it had already happened in 63 AD. And so therefore, 16 years later, in August 79 AD, when the 20,000 inhabitants of Pompeii heard the first eruption and saw the blast of ashes and pumice that was seen for 100 kilometres far and wide in that area, they might have taken the hint. They might have taken the hint. But I suspect thousands and thousands of them felt that all would be well. Whatever happened 16 years before wasn't life-threatening, or so they thought. So when that pyroclastic surge came and there was a blast of poisonous gas that filled the city, people were trapped just doing life as usual, just getting on with things. They were visiting bordellos, they were buying dinner, they were putting on a bet at the TAB, they were playing some game down in the marketplace, they were doing the shopping. To ridicule Christianity is an old sport, because from the world's perspective, the time of waiting has been so long, but not from God's perspective. He is timeless, he's dateless, his plans span eternity, and on his published timetable of events that are to come, all but one has been fulfilled. Do you realise that? The only one that's not been fulfilled is this one. It awaits all the others, ticked off in due time. So how ungodly would it be to just while away your days, basking in the illusion that peace and safety will last forever, when Jesus has promised that it won't? Now I'm preaching to the converted, I trust, but for some of you, the warning will be real. C.S. Lewis described it this way: God is going to invade this earth in force. But what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole universe melting down like a dream, and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It'll be too late then to choose your side. There is no use then saying that you choose to lie down when it's become entirely impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we've already chosen, whether we realise it before or not. Now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. Now you hear the warning there? And for some of you, that will be a real, very real warning. It is ungodly to live your life in apathy. So if that's you today, hear God's warning. Hear God's warning. For whether Jesus returns first or your life runs its course, it will not be long before you stand before God in heaven and give an account of your life. And I find that a tremendous cure to apathy. Tremendous cure to apathy. Be mindful of what you're doing with your life now. But now in this passage, there comes a striking contrast. Warnings. And then the contrast comes with a very big but, a very big but. And it's the first of two encouragements about how we should live in light of Jesus' return. And the first is the need of sobriety. Verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. The Christian isn't someone who lives his life in the dark to sleep, to doze, to quietly while away the hours. We've been warned by the King, no less, so to be a mark of unbelief is to live in the world lazy. Instead, the very first encouragement here is to live lives of sobriety. Notice that word at the end of verse 6. Let us be awake and sober. Comes again there in verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Now, sobriety isn't kind of dull and humorless life. Sobriety is the opposite of drunkenness. It's the opposite of activity that's just directionless and thoughtless and without priority or thought. It's the opposite of simply reacting to circumstances. But it is possible in the Christian life simply to react to circumstances. Circumstances take place, faith goes out the window. Because what we're thinking to ourselves in the midst of circumstances that change is, my goodness, what do I do? Something has changed. Instead of simply reacting as people who've got faith in a God who's in control of all circumstances and thinking carefully beforehand, how ought I respond? Not reacting to circumstances. Living the life of purposeful, measured priority. Imagine the kind of panic that would seize our neighbours if suddenly we found ourselves at war and the enemy landed at Etalong. And the tanks rolled their way down Ocean Beach Road. What do you think people would do? How do you reckon they'd react? How do you think you'd react? You know, you see those shows on TV where some sort of panic hits and people get trampled in the outcry that follows. Hopefully, you wouldn't react with just a knee-jerk response. Hopefully, you'd respond with a depth of conviction about what really matters in those circumstances. One of the old Peanuts comic strips opens on a scene with a TV on in a room and there's nobody watching it, which is kind of what happens with TV, isn't it, all the time. And the golfing commentator announces the final big putt of a PGA golfing tournament with the following words: Smith has to make this putt to win the championship. There will be no tomorrow. And at that point, Lucy walks in and hears the words, no tomorrow, and immediately goes into a panic, yelling to all the other kids, the world is coming to an end. And the panic spreads quickly, and the last frame shows all of them huddled on top of Snoopy's doghouse, waiting for the end of the world. Now, there's kind of the classic sort of scene of panic that I think would be real. I think it'd be real if some sort of scene like the scene that actually happened in Australia years ago, where the Japanese came into Sydney Harbour, it felt like it was war. Now, it didn't break out, of course, but the opposite of sobriety is naive panic. Or the frivolous pursuit of pleasure, like Nero playing his violin as Rome burned to the ground. But sobriety is about pursuing life with thought and conviction, having clear priorities, clear purposes. A life, actually, if I can say, shaped by those three words which we met in chapter 1, faith, hope, and love. See them in verse 8 there. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Faith is one of those weirdo words, and I'm going to just grab my water, which is, excuse me, Lynnae, just down there. It's okay. Faith is one of those weirdo words which you really need to translate in a different kind of way. You really need to translate as the word trust if you're somewhat new to these things, because the Christian who knows Jesus trusts his promises And that shapes the way life actually ought to look. We plan our lives around them. Which means that, in spite of the mocking of the world, we get on with the work that matters, whether it's in season or out of season. The work of advancing the kingdom. We do it in the way we speak, we do it in the way we act, which explains that word love. We want to act toward our neighbours, whether they're Christians or not Christians, with faith and love that's born of the gospel, that's the overflow of the gospel, and with the certainty of God's promise, which makes every trial bearable. You'll experience hardships in life. You will. Don't react to it in some panicked way. React to it in faith, hope, and love. If your gospel faith is real. And actually the purpose of our gathering together Sunday by Sunday and during the course of the week is that we build one another's faith. William Carey, now I'm not sure how many of you know that name, but some of you will. He was the father of modern missions, William Carey. And he'd been in India for some many years learning the local language to produce copies of the scriptures for his neighbours to read. And I remember years and years ago reading this biography and I think I left my tears on every page. Such hardship that man endured. And one day while he was away, a fire broke out in the print room that he'd used to print the Bibles for the numerous dialects of people who lived in India. And a fire broke out which destroyed the presses and his entire library, including 20 years worth of Bible manuscripts. Can you imagine? When he was told of the loss, Carey showed no despair, no impatience. I find this almost unbelievable. He just knelt and thanked God that he had the strength to start again. And that's exactly what he did. Now you realise that kind of perseverance requires God-given faith, hope and love. God's in control. Your efforts matter. But they're not going to determine eternity. God will work through you, but He can overcome your mistakes. God will work through you, but your failures, they're not the end of the game. So take a risk. Have hope and optimism. All this explains how the passage ends. Because the final encouragement comes from that God-given gospel faith. It is that, as brothers and sisters, we keep reminding one another of the future that God has promised for us. Verses 9 to 11, have a look at it. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Hear the encouragement there? Most people live their lives for possibilities, and very few live their lives for certainties. Isn't that an odd thing? We live for possibilities, we live for various hopes, but not for absolute certainties. Death is a certainty. The return of Jesus is a certainty. It's just an indefinite certainty. So it's easy to sleep on duty and to forget what's absolutely sure, that one day when Jesus returns, or we go to meet him, all history will evaporate like a mist in summer, and we'll stand before the King at last in the clear light of eternity. We'll give an account of the life we've lived. I tell you what, that focuses my attention. That makes me mindful of every moment I spend. With that great day in mind, Paul might have finished this passage with a rev up for the Thessalonians. He might have just kind of given them this kind of big rebuke about smartening up their lives or getting with the program. Notice he doesn't do that. What he does is, and it's worthwhile to notice, he finishes with a word of grace. Finishes with a word of grace, the reminder that God didn't appoint you to suffer wrath, but that you might live together with him. For certainty about that truth will dictate how you spend all your days. If you're a Christian who's uncertain about your standing with God, you'll invest very little energy in Christian life. You'll give it a lick and a promise here and there. You'll invest perhaps a little bit here and there, but not meaningfully, not continually, not when the times get tough. It's certainty about that great day that changes everything about Christian life. You know, one Sunday morning in St. Paul's Cathedral, Queen Victoria, who's got that series on TV at the moment, I'm not sure if you've seen the series about Queen Victoria, which I'm currently watching, she heard a sermon that addressed a question to her about which she was really unsure. So afterwards she asked her chaplain, "Can I be sure in this life of eternal safety?" And her chaplain, very sadly, said he knew no way in which anyone could be sure. And it was reported in the court news, the Queen's question, which is surprising, isn't it, to me at least, and read by a lowly preacher named John Townsend, who wrote this note in reply. "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands but heartfelt love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture, Your servant for Jesus' sake, John Townsend." And he outlined a couple of brief verses, and Her Majesty read them, and 2 weeks later, having done that, she wrote back to Townsend with tremendous gratitude. She said, "I do have faith in the grace of the Lord Jesus, who died for me to buy me eternity." And she lived the rest of her life in that certainty. Now, friends, that's what God wants for His children. You see, He wants certainty for them. That's what He wants for you. Because certainty about eternity transforms life in the present. Makes it very, very different. It'll keep you awake in the best possible way. It'll make you alert in the best possible way. It'll cause you to live sober lives and have clear priorities. And that's the life you need. And that's the life I'm going to pray for. As we come to this Christmas season where there's lots of opportunities, let me pray for us to that end. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for the great certainty offered by Jesus. Thank You that we of all people can know it. And yet it's a great gift we don't want to keep to ourselves. We want so many on the peninsula to know it. Will You bless our efforts this Christmas period? Will You help that message to get out? Will You help us to live lives that are not apathetic, that are not sleepy? Help us to live lives of priority and purpose for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think we're going to share communion together. Is that right?